The fifth chapter of Daniel contains an amazing story with tremendously far-reaching overtones of truth that stretch across the millennia and touch us in this second half of the 20th century. Belshazzar the king made a great feast. This feast can be dated B.C. 539. The kings generally went out to war when the mud roads dried, late spring. The Medes and the Persians had been on the rampage for some years now. At first there had been rumblings across the eastern frontier. Then the rumblings had grown stronger. Marauding parties had set out. And the day this fifth chapter of Daniel occurred, the armies of the Medes and the Persians were right under the shadow of Great Babylon. This was nothing new to the Hebrews. They had read predictions of this a century and a half before. This was nothing new to Daniel. If you care to look in the eighth chapter of Daniel in verse 1, the prophet notes, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, I would hazard a hard guess and say that was B.C. 549. If you suggested 550, I would still love you. Years before, this is 539, 10 years, 11 years before, Daniel had the vision of Daniel 8, verse 1. In that vision, in verse 20, he had named Media and Persia as the destroyers and successors of Babylonia. He had named them. So the fact that the Medes and Persians were now hard by Babylon, underneath the shadow of those great walls, confining the Babylonians within those walls in a siege. Nothing new to anyone who believed the prophets. Now there happened to be a young general in charge of the attack of Babylon, whose name was Cyrus. Nothing new about that either. If you hold your finger here in Daniel and turn to Isaiah 44, in verse 28, you read Cyrus' name. And if you accept the date given in your margin, 712, and I wouldn't argue with that too much, 712, the whole of the 600s, three quarters of the 500s, 175 years before this event, God had recorded by Isaiah the prophet 1,500 miles away in Jerusalem that Cyrus would be the general from the east who would carry out the divine will. Now among the tactics that Cyrus would use, we read in Isaiah 44 verse 27, he would say to the river, "Be dry." And strange to say, as you looked over the armies of the Medes and the Persians from the height of the walls, you would have noticed a few hundred yards away from the bed of the river Euphrates, his soldiers feverishly digging a lake, piling up the soil in preparation to cast a quick dam across the river to deflect its waters momentarily so they could clamber under the river walls and perhaps assail the city of Babylon from what Winston Churchill might have called the soft underbelly. This was happening. And I imagine the watchers standing on the walls of Babylon, looking over, would notice the river getting shallower and shallower. The waters deflected. Now add to all this the fact that Daniel had been there almost 70 years. He had been the leading statesman for almost half a century. He had been the leading exponent of Hebrew prophetic revelation to the court of Nebuchadnezzar. He had been used of God to discover in Nebuchadnezzar his most illustrious convert to Judaism. Nebuchadnezzar had repudiated all his gods. He had accepted no other god but Yahweh. He had become a devout follower of the religion of the Hebrews. A man in his position couldn't fail to command a tremendous listening audience. They were aware, too, of the 7 years of lycanthropy. When imagining himself an animal, he had been relegated to a paddock in the back of his palace, while Daniel had held the throne for him against all comers, in fulfillment of the divine rubric. Of all this, the Babylonians were aware. Prophets had declared that Cyrus would come from the east, that he would dry up the rivers, that he would be the scourge in the hand of Jehovah, that he would carry out the divine mandate. Among other things, that he would say to the Hebrew captives, "Go home." And now you could look out from Babylon, and you could see Cyrus, if you had binoculars made by Bosch and Lomb. You could see the lake being dug. You could see the water level descending. And what were you going to do? Well, what Belshazzar decided to do was to have a propaganda banquet to soothe down the worried nerves of the rank and file of the population. So he inaugurated a great feast, and he invited there 1,000 of his leading lords. And they brought with them their women folk at the end of verse 3. He tried several tactics to indicate that he was unafraid. One was, in verse 1, he drank wine before the 1,000. Drank wine before the 1,000. They're doing all sorts of queer things in universities these days, one hears. I remembered something happened when I was in college. Then it wasn't goldfish, but it was California's funny fruit. You may have heard about them. As far as I know, the living champion consumed in one breakfast 14 ruskets and 62 prunes. Nobody else ever touched that record. His dad is now a retired preacher about 700-800 miles north of us here. Every time I see him, I wonder at the capacity of the son he produced. Nobody else could touch him. Now what Nebuchadnezzar challenged these 1,000 lords to would be to see who could hold the greatest amount of liquor. Did you hear of that man yesterday who offered all the beer you could drink for a dollar. And as Paul Harvey said, he named the man who drank 2 gallons. And then he paused and said, he was 27. That was yesterday. Now Belshazzar decided that he could carry more than anyone there. See, that was a game he played. He was afraid of nothing. So he drank wine before 1,000 of his lords. And after he had tasted the wine, and the alcohol was beginning to steal away his brains, he commanded to bring in the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was at Jerusalem. Now, why did he do that now? Because it was the God whose temple Nebuchadnezzar had ransacked who had predicted the downfall of Babylon in the prophecy, "Thou art the head of gold, and after thee will come Medo-Persia." And Medo-Persia had come. And what Belshazzar was going to do was to defy the word of Jehovah. And so he commanded that all the vessels that his father had brought should be gathered in and now desecrated. That the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. He was afraid of nothing. He was going to defy Jehovah. Now I want you to get this. This is not only of what happens when Babylon fell. This is what's going to happen when Babylon falls. See, when the book of Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8 tells us that Babylon is fallen. And you read this story that happened long ago. This is to help you understand. If you don't bear this in mind in Revelation 14, you may as well stay with your pillow over your head. Because your understanding will be very shallow. Babylon is defying the God of heaven. Babylon is using materialism as an antidote to the direct prophetic message that God has given. He didn't believe Isaiah. He didn't believe the 2 leaved gates would be left open. He didn't believe the river would be dry. He didn't believe that the Medes and Persians would come. He didn't believe that Cyrus had anything to do with it. He didn't believe the prophetic message. And so he was going to defy it. And so they brought in all the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them, desecrated them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Get the picture? Babylon, defying the true God, praising the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron, what you will. Taking the vessels that were dedicated to Jehovah, desecrating them. Those that had contained the precious blood, symbolical of the priceless blood of the Lamb of God, were touched by the unconsecrated lips of the harem of these blindly drunk lords and king of ancient Babylonia. This is the first picture that emerges from this chapter. In the same hour, there came, verse 5, the fingers of a man's hand, and wrote upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Just imagine that plastered wall. They tell us they have found the remnants of the banqueting hall of Belshazzar. All that is left now are the tiles. that were part of the floor. Not a very big area, 10 or 12 square feet. One stands on them with a strange feeling of receding millennia. Time has chipped the edges, has cracked the surface. Parts of the glaze look as if they've been calcined in a great fire. Around them is desolation. The excavations that have gone on for the last couple centuries have made mound after incoherent mound here and there about them. And suddenly, like an oasis in a desert, one sees these tiles and stands on them and imagines he is back 2,500 years. Perhaps Belshazzar's feet were there. Perhaps he danced with his favorite consort on that spot. Perhaps it was there that Daniel had stood a moment and passed out into safety and the protection of the divine angelic host. Who knows? And one looks around at the shattered landscape and wonders where the wall was located. It stood within easy sight. And now the plaster blazed with a handwriting incomprehensible to those who read it. Get this second truth first. A bloodless finger traced on the walls the doom of Babylon. Finger? The finger of God? Does it bring to your mind the picture of Revelation? You hear it first on the lips of the magicians of Egypt, frustrated that they could do nothing about the miracle after miracle that Moses was working. With a shrug, they turned to Pharaoh and they said, "We cannot imitate this. It is the finger of God." When God worked a miracle, he works it by his finger. Years later, almost 16 centuries later, a greater than Moses was working miracles. And those who watched him work those miracles said, "He casts out devils by the prince of the devils." And Luke takes up the story and says, Christ replied, "If I by the finger of God cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out?" And when Matthew explains that, see, Luke is interested in anatomy, you'd expect him to say finger, that's the symbol. Matthew is interested in explaining the symbol. And so he quotes Christ as saying, "If I by the Spirit of God cast out devils." Now you've got an equation. The finger of God equals the Spirit of God. And you understand the Ten Commandments then, written by the finger of God on two tables of stone, and by the Spirit of God on the fleshly tables of my heart. And if you take your concordance and then chase the work of thy fingers, you see everywhere where the finger of God is manifest in Bible revelation, the Holy Spirit is at work. Precisely, nicely, pointing out, directing, touching. And when the priest, symbolical of Christ, dips his finger and sprinkles the blood toward the most holy place, then you must understand what Paul says in Hebrews 9, that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, the priest took the blood of the Lamb and with his finger offered it to God. The Lamb of God shed his blood that the Holy Spirit took and applied. And so the whole significance of this bloodless finger tracing the doom of Babylon becomes clearer. And Belshazzar looks, and all the thousand of his Lord looks, look, and there they see the hand writing on the plaster of the wall. Read again verse 5. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick. Get that. Long years before, Bezalel had made this candlestick in the shadow of Mount Sinai. It had been carried on the reverent shoulders of priests for the 38 years of the wandering, and then had dwelt a while in Shiloh, Ramah, and finally been brought into Jerusalem and placed in the temple that was the Temple of Solomon. There it had stayed for 300 years, until Nebuchadnezzar had pillaged the temple. In 586 BC, had brought the candlestick to Babylon. Now among all the trophies that were taken from the temple and brought into this banqueting hall, the most beautiful was put there by one of the walls. And impious hands had lighted again the wick on each of those lamps. And the light that it showed illuminated that hand. The seven-branched candlestick is emblematic. It's a very complex symbol of the light of the world. The oil of the Spirit in each lamp, the wick of the righteousness of Christ twisted, suffused, ignited by a spark from the brazen altar, kindled originally by God Himself, the only source of illumination within the sacred precincts. This man's hand, this finger, recognized, discerned by the light of the candlestick, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. Extremely vivid, moving description of terror. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold round his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. About 80 years ago, a very learned writer, for whom I have considerable respect, even posthumously, got several of his books, maintained that here was a mistake. Couldn't possibly be the third ruler. Belshazzar was the first ruler. But the tablets of Nabonidus hadn't been found by then. They have been found. The actual king was the father of Belshazzar. He had become king about 556 or 555. But he was a quiet, country-loving, peace-minded student interested in natural history. And after he had been on the throne a couple of years, he assigned the reigning authorities and made as co-regent his son, Belshazzar, who was then the second ruler in the kingdom. This was about 553 or 552. So the third year of Belshazzar would be 550 or 549, as I've already tried to point out. So now in 539, he is still the ruler of Babylonia. He was later arrested by the Persians. Some say he was interested in collecting butterflies. He was a naturalist. He had several chronicles written that have been found, clay tablets that give to us a picture of the sort of person he was. In Babylon itself, his son Belshazzar was the reigning monarch. And so when Belshazzar told any of the wise men who happened to interpret his dream that they would become the third ruler, he was a second. And so the picture is perfectly clear when you know the facts. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled. His countenance was changed. It was already changed in verse 6. It's changing again. And his lords were astonished. Now the next episode, evidently across the corridors of the palace, word came of the strange happenings at this banqueting hall. And the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. Now this queen was the queen mother, probably the widow of Nebuchadnezzar. She must have been an elderly lady. She heard about the great disquiet. She heard about the handwriting on the wall. She heard about the impotence and ignorance of the wisest counselors in Babylon. And she came herself into the banqueting house and informed the king, verse 11, "There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of thy grandfather," as the margin gives it, "he had light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom thy grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, thy grandfather made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpretation of dreams, showing of hard sentences, dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show thee the interpretation." She remembered this widow of Nebuchadnezzar and comes to the rescue of her grandson. "Tell him that there might be some source of information." And Daniel was brought in before the king. Perhaps 90 years old. I imagine him straight, regal, dignified, composed, serene, untroubled. God has his minutemen even when Babylon is doomed. One of the most dramatic points in Old Testament history, story, is this point of the encounter of Daniel with Belshazzar. Daniel is over 90 years of age. Belshazzar is a comparatively young man, perhaps half his age. Now notice how Belshazzar, king of Babylon, addresses Daniel. Verse 13 of chapter 5 of Daniel. "And the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my grandfather brought out of Jury?" 70 years before. Before he was born. Daniel has given 70 years of service to build Babylon. Daniel has spent 7 years maintaining the throne of Nebuchadnezzar from usurpers and rivals so that Nebuchadnezzar might finish out his reign. And this inconsequential nincompoop of a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar reminds him that he was a prisoner of war 70 years before. All he could do was to see how many gallons of wine he could hold. This is the major contribution of Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible story. What else do you hear that Nebuchadnezzar, that Belshazzar did rather? All that inspiration can find of any uniqueness of Belshazzar's accomplishment to society was that he challenged 1,000 drunkards that he would hold more wine than they could. And he flings in the teeth of Daniel the fact that 70 years before he had been a prisoner of war. And then he says, verse 14, I have heard of thee. What does that indicate? I have heard of thee. Well, I could make a comparison. Some amateur rock combo might say one time, I've heard of Beethoven. You have you? I have heard of thee. That the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Now the real ones that I thought were smart, the wise men, the astrologers, they've been brought in before me that they should read the writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they couldn't show it. And I have heard of thee. You're not my first choice. But I happen to have heard that perhaps you might be able to make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, I'll give you a suit of clothes. 90-year-old man. I'll actually give thee clothing of scarlet and put a chain round your neck and make you the third ruler of the kingdom. He's been the first ruler for years while Nebuchadnezzar was eating grass. Long years before, he had taken Belshazzar on his knees and told him Uncle Daniel's bedtime stories. Never forget this. Daniel had been there for decades. He had been the most confidential advisor of Nebuchadnezzar, lived with him, brought him into the truth, guided him to worship God, talked to his children, talked to his grandchildren, which you'll see in a moment. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. Give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now before he does that, he's got a little sermon he's going to tell Belshazzar. Thou, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy grandfather a kingdom, and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he set up, whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. They took away his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like a beast, and his dwelling was with wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men, that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his grandson, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this. He reminded him. He's saying, in effect, Belshazzar, let's get the record straight. It was the God of the Jews that supported and exalted your grandfather. It was Yahweh that maintained his throne and his court. And when he became too cocky, he was put to grass. When he came to his senses, his kingdom was ready. Daniel is modest. He didn't say, I handed over the keys to the Oval Office. I dusted off his desk and chair that I had been keeping. He didn't say that, but everyone in that room knew that. And then he turns to this young king and says, Thou knewest all this, but thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. Thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine thereon. And thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear not, nor know not. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. Because of this, the part of the hand was sent from him, and this is the writing. There is no more serious encounter anywhere in the scriptures. Remember, this is the prelude to the fall of Babylon. Babylon does not fall until God's messenger can say, Thou knewest all this. Nothing happens in a corner. Nothing happens suddenly. Witness, light, knowledge, truth, evidence is there. Then was the hand sent, and the writing was written. This is the writing. Mene, Mene, Tikal, Upharsin. Mene is twice. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided Persians. That's the meaning of it. Numbered, numbered. The idea is judged twice. Weighed in the balance. Divided. And the word peres, which with the vav in front of it, slightly changed pointing, is upharsin. Perez means both divided and Persians. Now what this cryptogram meant, what Daniel is explaining, is that God has numbered, numbered, and weighed. He's tried different approaches to assess. And having judged, he separates, cuts off, divides, excises. Now everyone in that banqueting hall believed. But what was their reaction? Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold round his neck. What would you have done that night? If the triple judgment of God had been pronounced on you, and you were informed that you were to be divided up as spoil by the Persians who were just outside the gate, well, what the bird-brained Belshazzar did was to get a robe of scarlet and a chain of gold and put it on the prophet. No hope, no chance, no repentance, no change of mind, brainless, no sense of responsibility. That's the end. And they made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And I can imagine, just as the heralds had finished making that proclamation on their ram's horns trumpets, the march of the Persian soldiers was already heard, their swords clanging in the corridors. They were in the banqueting hall, and that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being 62 years old. Beautifully told story. The last night of Babylon. And when we read these stories and get as many of the details as we can, then we should ask ourselves, so what? Why has this story been written? Well, it's been written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. What kind of admonition can you expect from this story? Well, first of all, it deals with Babylon. And Babylon you read in great detail in Revelation 12, 13, 14, 17, and 18. Babylon is presented. The Babylon the Great. And there too we have a message that Babylon is fallen. Fallen. There too we have a message of drunkenness in connection with Babylon. The last night of Babylon sees the king of Babylon with a goblet of wine in his hand, drunk and making drunken. 10,000, 1,000 rather, of his lords. Every leader drunken with the wine of Babylon. The book of Revelation, we see Babylon with a golden cup, and nations made drunk with the wine that Babylon had challenged them to drink. Here and there in Babylon, we may discern Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We may see them there, shunted off to the side, ignored. They have the understanding of the times and seasons. There's no question about it. Daniel knew exactly what it was all about. One glance and he could read it. Was not the light of the inspired seven-branch candlestick flickering on that wall? In its radiance all the revelations of God may be read. It was no natural light. It was light kindled by the fire of Calvary's altar that kept alight the seven-branch candlestick. In the radiance of that divine illumination, every revelation of God is clear to the discerning eye. But Babylon does not turn to Daniel or Shadrach or Meshach or Abednego. Daniel turns to astrologers. To witches. To those who deal in the occult. To soothsayers. To mediums and witches. They're crowding their last night in the last moments of that night. Their doom is right there. Its shadow darkening their lives. And they have in their midst those in whose heart is the revelation of the true God, who have understanding of the times and the seasons. They're not interested in them. They're interested in the astrologers and the soothsayers and the witches and the dabblers in the occult. And in this book of Daniel, we have seen the futility and folly of the wisest men in the world. They've had many a showdown. Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed and they couldn't remember, they couldn't tell him the dream that he had had half a dozen hours before. They had made claims, tell us the dream and we'll give thee the interpretation. Well, he had a dream. And he told them the dream, but they couldn't tell him the interpretation. Now they cannot read the reading and give the meaning in their own language. It's written in Chaldee across that wall and they cannot read it. The word of the oracle has become a cryptogram. They cannot discern it. They cannot read the last revelation of the last message that God sends to Babylon. Doubly numbered waved, divided. Drunk, made drunk by their own devisings, they failed to grasp the situation. But there was one who remembered, and Daniel is brought. Why? Why, when these people refused to believe, when they had already made their minds up, why was Daniel presented here? You know, in the revelation of God's will, it's the mouth of two or three witnesses by which every word stands. He never judges once. There are many judgments. There's a pre-Advent judgment, so that he knows what sort of reward to give when he comes. There's a millennial judgment, when those who survive this earth can audit the books of God and can see the evidence upon which those they have loved and lost were lost. Then there is a post-millennial judgment, when, as in a panorama, the history of the universe, the story of the fall and of redemption will pass, so that every man and every woman and every child might see the part he played and can see the conclusion of his activities, the consummation of his designs, can see where his little decisions led to great ends, and then can fall in acquiescence to declare, "Just and holy are thy ways, thou King of saints. In righteousness dost thou judge." So God judges. And he presents in the last moments of Daniel the final word. And I have an idea even now. Had Belshazzar and all that court fell down in prostrate penitence, imploring the God of heaven for forgiveness, as had the Ninevites 200 miles north of them, 3 centuries before. But the God who answered when Jonah preached would answer when Daniel proclaimed. But still, all that Nebuchadnezzar can think of is the tomfoolery of a suit of clothes and a chain of gold and the hollow proclamation at the end of a dynasty. What else can God do to such a one as he? Surrounded by such as he, with no thought of the hereafter, no idea of repentance, no concept of their own guilt and foolishness, no regret at their defiance of God, of their defilement of his symbols of worship, no reverence at that doomed message that was on the wall. Belshazzar ended in a final gesture of buffoonery. From his own wardrobe, he brings a useless robe to throw purple round the shoulders of a man who is clothed in fine linen, clean and white, and needs no garment that an earthly weaver or tailor has made. And I want to underline another thought. God's Spirit has written the doom of Babylon. God's Spirit has inscribed the end of this world-dominating power. It's waived. It's wanting. It will be excised from this earth. God has spoken. His Spirit has written. And if you would understand the doom of Babylon, you must read it in the light of the 7-branch candlestick, of the inspired oracle of the Word of God. The only true source of illumination. What does God say? Now, as one looked at that glittering spectacle in that banqueting hall, just imagine it. 1,000 lords, 1,000 ladies, all in their glittering garments, gleaming with gold and shimmering with silver, bedecked with pearls from the Persian Gulf a few score miles away. Golden vessels silver vessels. Plates most beautiful, covered with all the delicacies that could have been brought from the East to grace a banquet of a king. Waiters, waitresses, bending over the wants unexpressed of every guest. The whole scene dazzling in its earthly splendor. And one might say, walking into that spectacle, sophisticated, rulers of the world, wisdom of the world, and standing there as Daniel stood with the rustle of silk stilling like a ripple on a calm mill pond, the music dying down, every breath hushed, waiting. He might have been awed. Years later, as John saw Babylon the Great, he was awed. He wondered with a great admiration, how can all these people be wrong? There is the king, there are his privy counselors, there is the senate, there are all the judges and representatives and governors of all Babylonia here. Can they be wrong? Can that prophet Isaiah far away have made a mistake? Were his assassins correct when they accused him of hallucinating and forced him inside a hollow tree trunk and sawed the trunk in two? That's how Isaiah ended. Is it possible that Isaiah made a mistake? Is it possible that Bel is dominant when the temple of Jehovah lies waste in Jerusalem and there are but a handful of us who worship the true God? They might have wondered after Babylon, as all the world will wonder after Babylon in the last days. In the last hour of Babylon, who is like these 10,000 generals? Who will make war with them? Daniel might have said, who is like these 1,000 lords? And this great commander-in-chief, who will make war with him? But the fingers of the Holy Spirit had traced the doom of Babylon. Babylon will fall. All that Babylon connotes of man's humanistic effort to defy the judgments of God, to escape the retribution of his actions, and to reach up to an after fuller life. That is Babylon. Man's attempts in disregard of this word. And Belshazzar said, read me that writing. And Daniel says, first I must give a preamble. You knew all this. Do you? Have you heard Uncle Daniel's bedtime stories? Have you heard Uncle Isaiah's and Ezekiel's and Job's bedtime stories? Have you read Kings and Chronicles and Ruth and Genesis and Exodus and Matthew and Paul and John? Thou knewest all this. What were they doing in Babylon? Eating? Drinking? Sex? Nothing new. Babylon's last night. And when the preacher came there and explained the signs of the times, they gave him a new suit of clothes and put a hippie chain round his neck. How stupid can man get? Can we get stupider? What are we playing at? in Babylon's last night. What signs are we awaiting fulfillment of? Can we see the Persians? Can we see Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled? Can we see the defenses of Babylon crumbling? Can we see them drunk, and all nations drunk with the wine of their tomfoolery? Can we see it? Can we read it? Is the finger of that hand writing the doom of Babylon in the light of inspired candlestick, the word, the lamp? Can we not discern it? We live in solemn times, my friend. It's time that we read. It's time that we knew. It's time that we turned away. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, he will deliver only his own soul. And when Belshazzar was cut down and all his lords were cut down, Daniel moved unscathed to the next realm and sat a king in the next realm. And when Babylon the Great falls, someone will take our hand and say, come to the next realm and sit with me upon my throne. Can we read? Can we understand? Those of us who know all these things. There is in our midst available all the light we need. In the book we have in our hands, on our shelves, we need to read. We need to understand. We need to apply. God in His graciousness has told us beforehand that when it has come to pass, we might believe. We have seen it come to pass. We can hear the tramp of the Persians in the banqueting hall of the Babylonians tonight. The finger has written, and we know all these things. May the Lord give us wisdom. May He give us willing minds, subdued hearts, ready willingness, compliant wills, so that we may be found among those whom He can take through the carnage of the last days to the peace serene of the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for its moving message, its insight, the evidence that it bears upon its face of its own veracity. We thank Thee that we are alive at time's last hour, the moment before the double fall of Babylon the Great. And we thank Thee that before the clank of the enemy is heard, we can review that we have known all these things, and in humble reverence kneel before Thee in devotion. Forgive our indifference. Pardon our interest in material things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.